one of the very best parts of being married is just hanging out with my wife, just hanging out with her, just enjoying spending time with her. And in my book, just being with Melissa is where it's at, whether that's just walking the dog together, or if that's working around the house together, or serving in the church together, or better yet, we go out on an undistracted lunch or dinner date. That is amazing. Our kids are at an age now where we can leave them at home and we can go off and go on a date. And so no phones, no text message interruptions. It's just her and I sharing a moment together, and we just get to talk about what's going on and how things are, how the kids are doing, or what's up. I just love it. At the end of the day, being close to your spouse, that's where marriage hits its sweet spot, right? I mean, that's really the sweet spot when it comes to marriage. And that is why when animosity creeps into the relationship, it is so devastating. It hurts. It wrenches your heart when animosity is there, because it introduces a disruption to the unity and the peace that's designed to be in that relationship. Animosity is horrible because you're not talking to each other. Tensions in the air, like you can feel it. It's like tangible. You're sitting down kind of next to him and you're like, oh, it's like not good. It stinks. You might even sit down and to have a meal together, but the meal is not the same either, is it? I mean, we all know it's like, oh, I guess we'll just not even look at each other and just eat this food. And it's not good. We're not in a place of peace when animosity is in the relationship. We're not enjoying the closeness and the intimacy that's designed to be there. Now, obviously, my wife and I, as people who are sinners and are fallen beings, have had our fair share of animosity within our relationship. We've been married 20 years, but great thanks be to God, He has helped us through all of it, and He is helping us to grow and to continue to grow in our ability to deal with animosity quicker and in a more effective gospel-like fashion, so that animosity can be put to rest. Peace can be restored, and we can enjoy one another's company once again. And when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, being with Him, being with God Himself, drawing near to His presence, that is where it is at. God Himself is the very best part of life, and we are designed, we are created to be in fellowship and in communion with God Himself. Everything else in our life is to flow out of that union. It's to flow out of that fellowship and that intimacy that we enjoy with the Lord. The problem is, sin has introduced animosity into our relationship with God. But thanks be to God, He has provided a way whereby we can be reconciled back to Himself. And animosity can be put to rest and peace restored so that we can enjoy the fullness of His presence once again and get right back to the very best part of life. Well, this is what the peace offering is all about. It's about being with God, about being at peace with God, enjoying His presence, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him. And as we approach Leviticus chapter 3, we need to always keep in mind the position of the worshiper. After all, as we're unpacking the Levitical sacrificial system there within the tabernacle, we need to recognize that the worshiper is standing before the very presence of the Lord Almighty, the very one who led them out of Egypt, and a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the one who descended upon Mount Sinai and then descended down upon the tabernacle after it was constructed. They are standing before the one who dwells and fills this divinely sanctioned and newly constructed tent, this holy tent where God is dwelling in the camp, the midst of Israel's camp. So Leviticus chapter 3 now brings us to the height of worship. It is the pinnacle of God's redemption, which is the enjoyment of God himself, being at peace with God. It's so much more than just the removal of animosity between two parties. It moves beyond the removal of animosity to restored fellowship, restored enjoyment in relationship. That's the full circle of what peace is to be established as we come to the Lord through what he has provided for us. Ever since the fall, it has been God's desire to restore and to draw near to sinful humanity who has introduced animosity into the relationship. We sinned, we introduced the animosity, and we've been cast out from his presence. And it has been the Lord who has been pursuing us to be reconciled unto himself so that it can be put away with. It can be dealt with appropriately, put away with, and then we could be restored to once again communion with God himself. For that to happen, Leviticus reveals to us, in fact, the entirety of the whole Bible reveals to us for that matter, that a sacrifice has to be offered up and mediated on our behalf. Because of what sin has done, a sacrifice needs to be mediated if we're to be restored. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for peace offering is one word. It is shalem. Shalem. And if I could hawk the loogie good, I would try to get it for you. I can't do that. This is not the same word as shalom, but it does share the same root as the word shalom. And the word shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and that's used often places throughout the scriptures. In the Western world, when we think of peace, when we think of shalom, we typically think in terms of the absence of war or conflict, right? We're not shooting at each other, and we're at peace, you know, with those people. We're not actively in a fight, but the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, is much richer. It's so much fuller than just the absence of conflict. Shalom speaks of wholeness or completeness. And it speaks of wholeness and completeness primarily in the presence of someone. Completeness in the presence of someone. You see, wholeness and completeness is not achieved simply because you are not actively in a fight. You're not actively fighting, right? You and I know when the yelling stops and that's like, okay, we decide we're no longer yelling at each other. We're not throwing things anymore. Just because there's been a ceasefire doesn't mean that internally things aren't still bad. That the tension's not there. So you might not actively be in the fight, but there's tension. And stuff needs to be fixed because restitution and reconciliation needs to come to pass. In order for true peace to be a completed peace, a wholehearted peace of well-being, things to be good all the way around, we got to achieve so much more than just a ceasefire. Something more has to be established. Something has to come full circle where now the relationship is restored and completed and develop the way that it should be. In Exodus chapter 22, the Lord delivers to Moses laws concerning areas of restitution and reconciliation as they pertain to theft or just mishandling someone else's property or things, and then all of a sudden you're in a situation where now things aren't good between you and your neighbor or someone else because of intentional sin or even stuff that accidentally just happened. And the language that's used within these passages really is quite revealing when it comes to understanding what the Bible has to say about shalom or peace. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore. And that word restore is the word shalom. It's not the same word as shalom, but it is the root word for shalem, the peace offering, and shalom. It's the root word for it. He shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. It's interesting that what is being said here to make restitution or to bring about peace or wholeness has to do with like bringing something full circle. Like, hey, I realized I wronged you, and it's not just enough for me to go, I'm sorry. I'm actually doing something to bring restitution here, for it to come full circle so things can be good between us again. Exodus 22, verse 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution. So you go out, you're like, I'm going to let my oxen go. Just start eating. All of a sudden, they're wandering out in the neighbor's yard, and they're eating all his grain. And all of a sudden, the neighbor's like, I was depending on that grain, and your ox ate it. And now things aren't so good between you and your neighbor anymore. It's not peace. So peace needs to be established. So it says, make restitution, shalom, from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. I want to bring about peace, wholeness, and well-being. Exodus 22, verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner, if it is not being with it, he shall surely make it good. That phrase, make it good, is shalem. Shalem. He needs to make peace there. He needs to make it good. Idiomatically, Hebrews use the word shalom to say hello and goodbye. And they've done that for thousands of years, and they still do that today. And it was a way of pronouncing a blessing upon someone. We want to see wholeness and completeness in your life. And the concept of shalom or peace can apply to the overall well-being or wholeness or completeness in someone's job, when it comes to your health or your family or your friendships. You say shalom. We want to see those things whole, complete, the way that God intends them. And so to bless someone with shalom, or to wish shalom upon someone, is to bring about a blessing. You want to speak a blessing, speak God's blessing into their life. Not that our words have power to do that, but you're just saying, Lord, we want to see good happen into that person's life. But first and foremost, in ancient Hebrew thought, it applied to your relationship. Shalom applied to your relationship with the Lord. Being whole and complete, made whole and complete in Him and in His presence. Yahweh is the Lord of peace. He's the God of peace. And He is the only being who is complete and whole within Himself. And as such, He is the foundation of all shalom in every area of life. God is dependent upon no one. He is perfect and complete and lacking nothing. All a life resides. He depends on no one for life. He's the giver of life. He needs nothing and lacks nothing. He is whole and complete in and of His own strength and power. And we are not. As dependent beings, we are not complete in ourselves. We have to depend upon the one who is whole so that we can be whole, so that we can be complete, and we need to be rightfully restored to and wholly connected to the one who is shalom Himself. The Lord Himself is peace. He is shalom, and we must be at peace with God if we are to enjoy the peace of God. If you're ever to enjoy the peace of God in your life, you have to be at peace with God. And shalom is, it's the whole thing. It's not just the removal of animosity. It's the enjoyment of all of it. But if you're not at peace with God, there's no way you're going to be able to enjoy the peace of God, being made whole and complete in His presence. Because wholeness and completeness, real peace, real shalom, comes from the very presence of God. And that is the direct implication of the Aaronic blessing that's found in Numbers chapter 6. This is a blessing that was spoken over the children of Israel by the priests. And when I read it, you're going to go, oh, I'm super familiar with this passage, but listen to what it has to say. Number 6, verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The very presence of God, his face to radiate upon you. Think about that. God's presence was there at the tabernacle. May God draw near to you. May his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. It's in his presence that we find peace and wholeness and completeness. What's important for us to keep in mind when it comes to this particular blessing at this particular junction in the national life of Israel, while they're there in the wilderness, they were preparing to go where? To the promised land. And in the promised land, guess what? There are battles to be had. They were not going to be at a ceasefire in this life totally. There was still going to be trouble and turmoil, but the promise is you can still have peace. You can still find wholeness and completeness in the presence of God, because biblical peace comes directly from a rightly restored communion with the living God. It doesn't come from the total absence of everything being at a ceasefire. You might have stuff, shots fired across the bow in your own life and in all kinds of areas, but you can find peace in the presence of God. There is coming a day when there will be a complete ceasefire in every area of life, in every relationship, in everything that we're doing. No more wars, no more fighting, no more turmoil, no more sin interfering, and that is going to be awesome. It is going to be completely wonderful. But because we live in a fallen world, because sin still continues to press its way throughout our lives and throughout the world we live in, we might not always experience a ceasefire, but you need to rest assured, brothers and sisters, you can have peace. You can have shalom, completeness, and wholeness, even while shots are being fired across the bow, because of our ability to draw near to him, to experience his presence, enjoy his goodness, and to fellowship with him. We'll continue on. We'll pick back up in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 5. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, Alan Mosley, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus, says there are five pillars that are revealed to us through the Levitical sacrificial system. He says this: pillar number one, what we gain from looking at the sacrificial system is that God is holy, right? He is separate from sin. Hence all the kind of little layers of separation as you approach the tabernacle. And so you can't just rush into the Holy of Holies. Things have to happen. The sacrifice has to be mediated. God is holy and he's separate from sin. Two, we recognize that God is just. He is just. He will punish sin. Justice has to be mediated out. And we see, number three, that the just penalty for sin is death, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God told Adam, the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And now we see animals dying. Death is a part of now what has to happen. The just penalty of sin is dished out. Number four, we recognize that people are sinners and deserve death. We recognize this as they press the weight of their life down upon this animal that is slaughtered before the tabernacle. And number five, God is gracious, and he provides a holy and a just substitute for sinners to be reconciled to himself. That is just clearly revealed through this sacrificial system. And the establishment of our peace with God, our wholeness and our completeness before the very presence of God, our ability to enjoy him, comes through sacrifice. And it is a sacrifice that is first and foremost established upon atonement. A sacrifice that is established upon atonement. That said, you need to know that the peace offering is not primarily focused upon atonement. That's not its primary focus. That's not primarily what it's concerned with. The primary thing that the peace offering is focused in upon is the enjoyment of what atonement affords us as those who are approaching the Lord by faith. As we embrace the sacrifice that he's provided by faith, there are things that we get to enjoy, and that enjoyment is fellowship and communion with God himself. As we examine the different aspects of the peace offering as it's placed upon the altar, several different things happen and transpire. I want us to start by noting the last thing first, its placement upon the burnt offering. The peace offering is burned on the altar on top of the burnt offering. Notice in verse 5, the scripture says, Aaron's sons are to burn this offering, the peace offering, upon the burnt sacrifice. Now that's important because it is the burnt offering which is primarily focused upon atonement. That's focused in upon our atonement as a whole. Atonement is the necessary and satisfactory payment for the remission of sin. It's what appeases wrath, appeases judgment, so that we might be at one-ment with God. It's draw near to him, our ability to enjoy him. The burnt offering was part of the daily sacrifices as well. As we went over that, I'm sure you guys remember, it was offered up every morning and every evening. The priests would offer up the burnt offering, and they would offer up also the grain offering or the tribute offering. So the burnt or the ascension offering and the grain or tribute offering offered up every morning, every evening, in addition to individual worshipers that would bring their burnt offering or their grain offering. And the burnt offering was focused in upon atonement. We know this because if you look back at Leviticus chapter 1, at verse 4, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. The focus of the burnt offering is upon atonement. The peace offering, although it involves the pouring out of blood, although it involves laying or resting the weight of your life down upon this unblemished sacrifice, the focus is upon fellowship. And we're going to see that in just a bit. But what is important for us to see at this juncture is the placement of the peace offering upon the burnt offering. And that is because our peace with God, our wholehearted enjoyment of fellowship and communion with God, is squarely established upon the atonement that God provides for us. Period. It's established on the atonement that God provides for us. When it came to the tribute offering, which was the other daily morning and evening sacrifice that the priest would offer up, that would focus on the full surrender that Israel was to have as the one who was delivered and rescued by the sovereign Lord of all the earth and has now come under his rule in their life. And now they experience blessings and privileges as those who are under his lordship. And they say, Lord, you know what? We bring you this. Everything I have, it's because of you, because of your rulership in our life. And so we bring you tribute. And so atonement, the burnt offering, and tribute with the grain offering, that is the daily fuel, if you will, for the sacrificial system in Israel's means of approaching God, drawing near to his presence. And any peace offering coming through the tabernacle or the temple was to be placed upon the burnt offering, the offering that provides atonement. And so here's the point I want to make, and I want to, you guys to take home with you. That is, apart from the atonement that God provides and appoints, there is no fellowship or communion with God. There's none. Apart from embracing the foundational daily sacrifices which focus in upon atonement and tribute, dedication and loyalty to God's sovereign rule in your life, there is no fellowship or communion with God. And all too often, people are willing to offer up peace offerings, claiming that Jesus is their friend and, oh, I have communion with God. I talk to God all the time, when in fact they have set aside and rejected the foundation of the purchase price that has been offered up for them, and therefore the rightful rule of God in their life. And so, contrary to their own opinion, they are not at peace with God. They're not at peace with God. Their peace is an ill-established peace. And so they are not in a wholehearted relationship with the Lord. They're not in fellowship with God. It's an ill-established peace. And an ill-established peace is no peace at all. It just isn't. Jesus even speaks of this reality. He puts it in these terms in Matthew chapter 7. It really is quite sobering, because there's a lot of people who are like, oh, well, I know the Lord and I do these things, but their life is not, it's not submitted to what he's done or accomplished for them. It's not submitted to him as Lord of their life. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, and that's sobering. Verse 22 should be very sobering. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, offered up prayers in your name? On and on it goes. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, they think they're at peace with God. They think they're in communion and relationship with God, but they're not. In John chapter 15, in verses 13 through 14, listen to this. Oh, so Jesus is my friend. Oh, Jesus is friends with everyone. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then Jesus says, verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, I'm Jesus' friend. Do you do what he asks you to do? Do you live your life under his rule and his commands? No, and you're not his friend. You can say what you will, but you're not his friend. If you do the things that he commands you, you're his friend. Now, it's very clear, just looking at the Levitical system, that even those who embrace the sacrifice, even embrace the foundation of the system that God has provided by faith and they approach him, they're not perfect, right? They're not perfect. They still mess up. Really, even those who are walking with God, they keep bringing sacrifices for their sins and their trespasses. But the idea is that one who is walking with God and has received his atonement, where the Lord is the Lord of their life, they brought it under his rule. That's a person who keeps short accounts with the Lord. They keep short accounts. Sure, they mess up. Sin comes in. They say, oh, Lord, I was listening to my own heart, not what you wanted. I was living by my dictates, not what you did, but forgive me. Forgive me. They keep short accounts. They're not someone who lives headstrong under their own rule, under their own will. They bring their will and their own rule under his rule. So God, you're the Lord. There's someone who repents and rejoices that their sin is forgiven. God calls them and say, hey, what are you doing? Oh, God, forgive me. And then they rejoice. God, you're so good. You've provided a way where my sins are forgiven. Thank you. You're so good. You're so gracious. There's someone who repents and rejoices often. They just keep short accounts. So it's not that the worshipers aren't perfect, right? That's not what it's talking. It's not that someone who has embraced it is perfect, but there's someone who keeps short accounts. They're just going to be walking with the Lord. And that's someone who lives in true communion, true fellowship, true peace with the Lord. If you look back to verses 3 and 4, we are informed which parts of the sacrifice are offered up on the altar to the Lord. Unlike the burnt offering or the ascension offering, where all of the animal is offered up except the hide, here only part of the animal is offered up. The fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And the fat was carefully and attentively carved out of the animal as it was offered up to God. Think about all the different ways fat is just surrounds you. And I've stood in the OR a number of times when they got the scopes in there. And I'm like, wow, even the skinniest of people got fat everywhere. You know, you got to work your way around there. There's a lot of stuff going on. And we tend to think of fat in our mind as waste that just needs to be trimmed off. Like, that's the junk. Get rid of that. Just throw it in the trash. But in ancient times, fat was the best part. It was something valuable, something that you wanted to keep, because it could be used for all sorts of things. It could be used in ointments, it could be used for tanning hides, it could be used for soaps, it could be used for frying all kinds of other delicious foods, right? I mean, who doesn't like fried foods? You could use it for that. Starting fires, waterproofing things, and on it goes. It was a precious commodity. It was the best part. And the best part was to be offered up to the Lord. Careful attention to giving the Lord the best part. And because Jesus offers us his peace and establishes us in his peace and he leaves us with his peace, we are to press into that peace with the best part of our life. So God, I can't believe that I could be made whole and complete and enjoy you. God, you've availed that to me, and we're to press into that with the best part of our life. I want you to listen to what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and verses 25 through 27. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I want you to note that the peace that Jesus leaves us, that he leaves his disciples with, is the very spirit and presence of God himself. The Holy Spirit, who is one with the Son and one with the Father. The Helper, who Jesus said, "I'm going to give you another helper, another of the exact same kind as me, whom I'm one with. He will come and dwell in your hearts. And I'll give you it's in my presence. You draw near to him. You fellowship, you commune with him, his peace." It's altogether relational. Wholeness, completeness, soundness of mind is all wrapped up in God himself and drawing near to him and enjoying him. He is the Lord of shalom, of peace. He's the Lord of peace, and we are to press into him with the best part of our life, offering him that which is precious so that we might commune and fellowship with his very presence. And obtain completeness and wholeness, soundness of mind as we draw near to him, embracing the very pinnacle of everything that Christ afforded us. That is the pinnacle. God himself is the pinnacle of worship. Enjoying God is the pinnacle of worship. We are prone to give God the scraps of our life, right? We see fat and we go, oh yeah, well, that's junk. Fat's junk. I'll just give them the junk part. You know, like you read through it, you're like, yeah, God gets the junk part. In our flesh, communion with God, fellowshipping with God is viewed as an inconvenience. You know, I could get more done if I just skipped out on this part of my life. Instead, we need to see spending time with God and communion with God as our highest privilege. And attentively carve out the best part of our time and our energies for the Lord. And yeah, there's times, you know, in the day that we set aside to draw near to the Lord, but it's all day, really. Everything I'm doing, I'm saying, God, it's all, I just want to commune with you. Thinking of you, whatever I'm doing, I'm communing with the Lord. So whether that's you're engaged in some art project or hobby or helping out a neighbor at your job, I'm communing with the Lord, but then I'm also reserving a good portion of my energies. God, I want to give you my best, not just the scraps of my life, but give energies into spending time with you and drawing near to you. Additionally, in the ancient Near East, within the pagan rituals that they observed, if you went into an idol temple, the fat was eaten and the blood of the sacrifice was drunk, which is really gross, right? I mean, just to start thinking of that. And they would do it oftentimes just raw, like you're eating the fat and swallowing down. But it sounds disgusting. I don't know why someone would do that. But the reason they would do it is they would pray to the pagan deity that they would give them the life being, even of that animal, could be transferred into them. Some sort of mystery, like energy drink, you know? It's like, oh, I get the energy, you know, the energy resources of that animal. And we know, like, you know, it's like you need to go on your reserves. Your body taps into fat for energy reserves. Their blood is the life force. And so they would get this beast, and they want that life force transferred into them. They would also use the kidneys to engage in divination. So you'd get them and scatter them on out, and then you would be able to try to secure what the future was for you. Oh, through what's going on with these body parts being chopped up, now I know this is what I have in store for the future, so it gives me some hope, or I know what to come. And Israel was to do no such thing. Do no such thing. The fat, you offer it up. The blood is poured out. You're not to look to animal sacrifices like that. Israel was to look to God alone for their source and their strength of life. It did not come through some sort of mystery transfer of energies from an animal sacrifice. It comes from God himself. Neither was Israel to look to divination or fortune telling to somehow get hope of prospects for the future. You know, is things going to be good for me? They're to look to God's word alone. God's word alone gives them hope for the future, tells them what's in store ahead, and they're to look to that. So don't be offering, burn the kidneys, burn that stuff up. You're not to be looking to that. You look to me and you look to my word alone is what the Lord has laid out for them. Verse 6 of Leviticus 3, if his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, and so now we're moving from no longer an animal of the herd, but to an animal of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord its fat, and the whole fat tail, which he has removed close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on its head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar, just as it said in verse 11, as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. We now notice all the same details that pertain to the animal of the herd, now pertaining to the smaller, more affordable offerings from the flock. Not everyone could afford an animal from the herd as a peace offering, and so someone could offer up a lamb or a goat instead. And God desires everyone, all classes of people, to be able to approach him so that they might commune and fellowship with him in his presence. And I'm sure you probably noticed that there's no mention of birds here. Like with the burnt offering, you could bring a bird, a pigeon or a dove. But for the peace offering, there's no provision to bring a bird. And it's not because God doesn't want the very poor to be able to approach him. It's because a bird is not big enough for a fellowship meal. It's not big enough for a fellowship meal. A poor person could catch a number of birds and trade up for a lamb, so they're still able to approach. Or with some of their other friends, they're able to go in together. And then they, as a consecrated group, wanting to go and worship before the Lord, could offer a lamb, and then they could all partake of that fellowship meal together. But as I said before, the dominant focus of the peace offering is on fellowship or communion with God, sharing a meal before the very presence of God himself. And we are introduced to this reality here in this passage, in verse 11 and in verse 16, where it says, "And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food. It's not until chapter 7 that we get all the details on this meal, but a meal is shared with the worshiper before the very presence of God himself. It's the enjoyment of this meal that's the highlighted feature, really, of the peace offering. Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 18. "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day as it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers the sacrifice. But not on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats it shall bear its guilt." And just to be frank, really, our communion with God is not to thrive on past experiences with God, right? And be like, "Oh man, I used to commune with God like 3 years ago, I did it," and you're still like talking about like that was it. It's like, yeah, but are you communing with him now? Like, it should be fresh and an ongoing thing. So it's like, no, I'm just like, you commune with God, you eat the meal now. Maybe there's some instance where you can eat it on the second day, but by the third day, no more. You're not to survive on just these past times where you were communing with the Lord. If that's what you're doing, guess what? You're backslidden. "Oh, I communed with God 3 years ago." Yeah, 3 years ago. What do you mean? You want to commune with him in an ongoing fashion. Part of the offering, part of the peace offering, really, the entirety of the peace offering belongs to the Lord, but the Lord gives back to the worshiper some of it so that it might enjoy a communion meal with him. Enjoying a meal in the very presence of the King of Kings. The very King who delivered them out of Egypt and is now ruling in their midst and dwelling in their midst, they're invited on in to share a meal in his presence. Speaks not only of a high honor, but of a great privilege, right? It's one thing to meet a king who's passing through the town. And if that happened, if you're like living in some smaller town, some smaller community, and the king came through, and you had the opportunity to meet him while your friend was out of town, and you shook his hand, oh man, you're going to be talking it up to all your friends. I met the king. I shook his hand. You wouldn't believe it. It was so awesome. It was a great honor. It's an altogether different thing if the king invites you to his palace so that you can have a meal with him. That's a story that you tell for the ages, right? I mean, you're going to keep telling it. You tell your grandkids about it, and your grandkids are going to get tired of hearing it. Okay, grandpa, you already told us again. You're like, no, it was awesome. It is a great privilege, a high honor to have been invited into the king's palace, invited into his presence to dine with him, to fellowship with him, to share a meal before the king. That's a whole nother level. Meals are wonderful expressions of commonality and friendship and unity. And you're typically not sitting down, right, at a meal, enjoying a meal with your adversaries. You're not like, oh man, let me invite my adversaries over and we just have a meal. This is really cool. And we're just like stare daggers at each other. No, you're not. It's a meal. Is a place for sharing life and community and relationship, and they're intimate occasions. And I know that they're downplayed today, and there's all kinds of intrusions in our meals, right? With phones distracting us, texting. You know, you think you're sitting down with your family of four for a meal, but you're really down with I guess 25 people are invited to this meal. There's like group texts going on and stuff, and like I don't even know what's going on. That's why I'm like, no, we don't need phones at the table. Let's turn these things. I'm not saying there's not a time to answer your phone, stuff, or a time to respond to a text, but you know what I'm getting at, right? It's kind of a sacred space. We're going to share some life together. Share moments and an experience. We talk about our day. I feel the same way about coffee. Right? I do feel the same way about it. It's more than just coffee to me. And so if my wife and I are driving around, I'm like, I love coffee. I mean, I enjoy having a cup of coffee in the morning. I love everything about it. But I love sharing coffee with someone else. So if we're driving, I say, hey, hon, do you want to get a cup of coffee? She's like, no, I'm good. I'm like, oh, okay. She's like, well, do you want coffee? I'm like, no, it's okay. Do you want me to get coffee? I was like, well, if you want, yeah, I want you to get coffee. Because I want us to share it together. That's what I want. It's the shared moment. You got that? Oh, we tried out that new coffee shop. And oh, it was so wonderful. It's the whole experience of being together that I like. We share it. And that's what's wrapped up, really, in this meal. And in ancient thought, that's the meal is a sacred space. And so even, like, you walk out of restaurants, like, oh, did you try? He was like, did you try that part of my food? Oh, you ordered that. Let me try that. And the food that's nourishing you is the food that's nourishing me. And it's just it's a wonderful thing. And we have commonality and peace and shalom together at a meal. And that's why when you get to the New Testament, and it talks about a brother or sister who's just living in habitual, unrepented sin, it says don't even sit down and to eat with them. It's just that, look, there's not peace there. Don't try to, if you do that, then you're gonna cause them to think that everything's all good with them and the Lord when things aren't good with them and the Lord. Now, in our day and age, a meal doesn't mean that much. So, but you don't. He's saying don't do that. Don't give that impression to someone who might think that they're at peace with God, that you would hang out with them in such a way when they're not at peace with God, to let them continue on that way. And one of the most heartbreaking things I've ever seen as a waiter, really, waited tables for a number of years, worked in restaurants for years, There's times when I would see a couple out, and I worked at a steakhouse, so I'm like, you're paying pretty good money to have your meal. And they would just sit there and not talk to each other. I'm like, just pull out, like, they got their paper. I'm like, you guys aren't talking. I'm like, it's one thing if you got a magazine and you put it down, you're like, oh, yeah, I was reading this, and you're talking. But I'm like, they don't even talk to each other. They didn't say a word to each other. But Lord, I was a believer. I was waiting to, I was like, Lord, I'd never want that in my marriage. I don't want that. Now, it's not to say that there's not been times when there's been animosity between me and my wife, and you're sitting down like, oh, man, this is messed up, and it hurts. But we try to strive. It's like, Lord, help us seek out shalom, right? We need shalom. We need peace. That's what I want. I want it to be fully restored so that I can enjoy the presence of this person. And that's what the peace offering is about. It's about enjoying the presence of God. What was lost in the garden, enjoying God's presence, is being restored. God is making a way for it to be restored. They can enjoy God's presence. Shalom is restored. Not only is a peace offering helping the worshiper engage in shalom or peace, wholehearted, completed peace in the presence of God, it's also helping us recognize that he establishes peace between the common community of all of God's people, all of those who have come to him that have embraced his sacrifice and his atonement by faith. He has established unity and peace and shalom amongst all of us. In Leviticus chapter 7, if you jump down to verse 29, we'll read through to verse 33, you're going to see that part of the offering is for the priest too. The priest would engage in this meal as well. Verse 29, speak to the children of Israel. He who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar. But the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. You're going to commune with them too. The meal is cooked and shared with the priest as well. And brothers and sisters, there is a peace. There is a common fellowship and unity that we have amongst one another that is not shared outside of the community of faith. There is a level of depth of our relationship that we have that can be shared amongst one another that is not shared with unbelievers, because when it comes right down to it, the deepest, most intimate part of my life is everything that Christ has restored. It's all that God is doing in my life. It's who Christ is to me and what he's done for me and how he's working in me. And you know what? When I share that with unbelievers, they just don't get it. They don't get it. Only believers get it. Only believers have that level. With unbelievers, the level of intimacy that we can have, the level of exchange of our lives with them, it can only go so far. But with believers, it goes deeper. It's richer. It's fuller. It's whole. It's complete. It's a real shalom that God establishes, not only between us and him, but amongst one another as well. That's a beautiful reality, and it's all pictured here in the peace offering. So God's redemption goes far beyond just the removal of sin, the removal of animosity. It goes all the way to establishing a wholehearted, completed peace where shalom is established between us and him and us and one another as the community of those who trust in the Lord and have come to embrace his provision in our life by faith. He's the one who establishes that peace. And I cannot think of a better way to celebrate our peace with God and with one another than by celebrating communion. Because that is what communion represents. Jesus is the true and better peace offering. And he gives us peace with God. He offered himself up so that our peace with God could be established and our peace with one another could be established. So let's pray. Let's come before the Lord, and then we'll pass out the elements and we'll partake together. Lord, thank you, God, for making and providing a way for not just animosity to be removed, but God, to come to a place where there's full restoration, reconciliation, so that things are good between us and we can actually enjoy your presence. Relational intimacy is restored between you and with one another, and we thank you for that, God. And as we celebrate communion, as we prepare ourselves to partake of that which points to your ultimate provision for us, we say thank you. We rejoice and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.